Andrew Scherer.
Oh, wow.
One and two, one being the weaknesses, and two being made ready in doctrine, character, and services law. Now, let's go to Roman numeral number three. Now, we've got about 30 minutes for each Roman numeral, so we'll have to keep that in mind. Well, there's not a lot of time to give to it, granted, but I think we should give that much time to each so that we at least get a good overview of each one. I would not like to have to skip one because I think it all goes together so well. Number three, how the Lord corrects us if we are falling short. We discussed earlier ways in which we could correct ourselves. Now we're going to find ways the Lord might correct us. And he says, consider Revelation 3:19 as our main text. Comparing Proverbs 3:11 and 12, and the next scripture is an error. It should read Hebrews 12:5 and 6, which is a quotation of Proverbs 3:11 and 12, roughly. So all of these say 15 and 16. We don't want those to be 1, 5, and 6. And the question is asked, what does it mean? Why is this particularly stressed in the Laodicean period? How can we document it during a Christian walk? I will trust that we've all read those scriptures and we can read them to ourselves here again. Let's discuss Revelation 3:19. What is it saying to us concerning the Lord's corrections to us? What does the scripture mean? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And associated with the Proverbs and Hebrew texts. What is it saying to us?
The same thing that we would do to our own children. We rebuke and chasten our children because we love them and because we want them to walk in the path of the Lord. In the same way, I think that God wants us to walk after him also. So when we deviate from those paths, I think that then he lets us know it, because he loves us.
That's a good point. I just have a scripture, and I can't recall it, but where is the location that discusses that the Lord says that you would give good things unto your children, the Lord would give the same unto us? And I think that part of the good things that the Lord gives us are those rebukes, which are meant to train us. That might be in relationship
with
that. Do you have
that? It's Luke 11, 10 through maybe 14, or 10 through 13.
Luke 11, about verse 10 to 14. Brother, yeah.
I was thinking in context that in verse 18, he advises us to buy gold refined by fire. I was thinking that the Lord would send our disciplines or reproofs to make sure we don't get in this lukewarm condition. You know, if he sees we're getting into a spiritual laziness, or if we're not actually being refined properly, he'll send those experiences to get rid of that, draw us and put us in the fire. Develop or bring the experiences to us so that we will be refined. And it seems contrary to, when you get reprovings, you don't like it. It's hurting if it has a natural tendency would be to go and to, sort of feel sorry for yourself. But he seems to be saying, be zealous, therefore, because of my reprovings. It seems contrary. Here I'm going to scourge you, here I'm going to reprove you because you're being, your tendency towards lukewarmness, or you're not being refined like you should. And so it says, when I give you these, they're for your good, so therefore be zealous about it, which would be contrary to what, the normal tendencies would be.
Yeah, there's a good reference concerning that very point of our necessity for these chastisements, refinements, if you will, trying experiences, and the relationship to the gold. On reprint 1944, that would be a good reference to Brother Dunlap.
The scripture
the brother has his note in the manna of June 16. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's Hebrews 12:11.
So yes, the trials that we get from the Lord, the corrections, are not things that seem to be favorable. Because we look at it from the fleshly aspect, they might be trying. And yet if we look at it from the new mind, we see what the purpose is. Okay, another thought on what this means.
Well, I guess the basic point of view is I'm looking at Hebrews 12:8, and it says, but if ye without chastisement whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. And I think that's the basic statement. If we are sons of God, then we should expect this, because we are trying to perfect that character. And without that, then we should be grievous, to say the least, because we know the Lord is not working with us, and where do we stand then?
Yeah, that's a good point.
Along the same line, if we do recognize trouble to a chastening, it's evidence of sonship, because we can we are interpreting things along spiritual lines. We see the connection between our faults and our needs and what the Lord's hand is doing. Another thought that might be brought out is that there is a difference between chastening and scourging. They are two different words in the Greek also. Chastening has a thought of education or training, and scourging more punishment. And so in one case, it relates to our sins. In another case, it just relates to our developments and features, and the latter of which was only applicable to Jesus.
Thought on chastening too, that it meant training or correction as is done with the child. And it seems to fall very much in harmony with some of the scriptures that we've had, showing that it's an evidence of sonship, that we are the children, God is our Father, and therefore He chastens us with these training experiences and corrective experiences that we need. And I had some notes on Proverbs 3 when it says, despise them not. He says, to care little or have small regard for. And it seems to have the thought that we are not to overly concern ourselves with them as though they were something that were grievous.
The Father doesn't chasten to break the will, but to direct the will.
A good point. Is for our benefit, not for anything that is disadvantageous to us.
In the second verse of Hebrews 12, the word joy there, talking about Jesus, is expressed as a joy that you experience maybe through pain. It's a joyful pain because you understand why you're going through this chastisement. It's not something that it's bringing sorrow to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. That in the midst of these experiences, joy can be maintained. And why so? Because we know the offset of that is our hope. If we have the doctrine, so to speak, the superstructure and the character that we're developing, and we have the hope within us, the promises, then these things can be joyous rather than grievous. We had a reference on 2061, and a reprint reminds us that we are not to take the trials and difficulties of the present life and esteem them as marks of divine disfavor. But on the contrary, he says they are to be reminders to us that we are not perfect and we still have need of the mercy of God in Christ. And so therefore it's an evidence that God is dealing with us and is being merciful toward us, actually. Sister Carol,
just a couple of scriptures to go along with what you just said. In Job 5:17 it reads, behold, happy is the man whom God God corrected. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. And in Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man who not chasteneth O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law. So, we appreciate the chastening.
Those are two good ones that go along with this. Any other? Sister Alina?
I was thinking just in the natural sense that I can't think of anything that someone works for without this sort of guidance. You think of people who train for physical type events, or even animals that are trained for show, or flowers that are trained to be cultivated a certain way. Everything has, rather than the attitude of letting it just go and happen the way it would, on the contrary, it has usually a very strict program to develop it in all kinds of natural settings. So we would, you know, of course we would expect the Heavenly Father not to just let us go and do whatever comes along and whatever we feel like it. Along with the illustrations of children, a lot of times these same things are brought out, but I can see it in other realms too.
That's all right. May I read just a short paragraph from reprint 198 that has a slightly different approach to this? The extension or prolonging of the Jewish age after A.D. 33 and of the Gospel age after A.D. 1878 is an expression of the long-suffering of God to his defiled people. He is not willing that any of them should perish, but that they should come to repentance. His encouragement to the lukewarm church is, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And it seems from the Savior's parable of the lost sheep that he will not be content until he finds and brings in the lost one of the sheep, not of the world. And to me, that was a kind of a different approach to the subject from what I have thought of it otherwise.
I recall a reference like that. It seems like there was some, I don't know if it was that particular page, comment, but it says, as many as he loved, he rebuked and chastened. Mm-hmm. He realized that if you count those that he rebukes and chastens as the real overcomers, he recognized that at that point in time that they would be few. As you look at the Laodicean church as a whole, the entire system.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
He brought in to the lukewarmness in this thing that we had in the past hour, mm-hmm. and he related it to this.
Yeah, that might be a good lead into the second part of the question, namely, why is this, that is the rebuking and chastening, particularly stressed to the Laodicean period? That's an aspect that we have to cover. Why particularly now?
Because not only the church has been discarded for favor and we can't even deal with them anymore. So to know that we have not been discarded along with nominal church, we must receive chastening when we are straying off to the narrow way. Because as we brought out before, he that he chastens, he loves.
Okay, so in other words, we cannot keep in the straight and narrow if we don't get the chastening. We don't have a direction. Obviously, good point. Another thought on it.
Also, it's important because Satan's deceptions are going to be far greater at this end of the age, and it's good to know that we are going to be chastened. So that we don't fall to Satan's traps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can get into that in the next number, particularly I think under 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12. That's very much brought out. Another thought on that? Well, I keep looking back and forth to my notes and trying to put them together. The thought of keeping this in the narrow way, reprint 1281, had that thought, you know, like that as a reference. Who else has a thought?
It's an assurance that God's dealing with us, and that we need that assurance as the tests get harder.
Mm-hmm. We rely part of our faith, that we believe it emphatically, that can help us to get through the trials. Who has another thought on why particularly stress the legacy of the Lord?
In Matthew 24:24, it's just an admonition for us, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. I think we definitely see this at this time with the various sects and cults that are developing. And I think these chastenings help us stay in that narrow way so that we do not get deceived by any of these things popping up.
Right. If we're of the very elect, the thought is that we won't be. So we have quite a lot of effort to put out, though, as we've been discussing, in order to make sure we stay in the very elect. Maybe we should go to the third point. How can we document this during our Christian walk? It's an interesting question. I don't know if I quite understand why he asked it, except as we might personally prove the Lord's love for us through chastening. That might be the thought behind the question. Does anybody have a thought on it? An answer? How we can document what we've been discussing in our Christian lives, our Christian walks, as it said? Chastening or trial, that it's hard sometimes to see it until it's already beyond. And then as you look back on it, and you say, and can see it from its entire perspective, then you can see the lesson is a lot better than you did when you were right in the middle of it, not being able to see how the outcome is developing.
I wonder if this might not have an application to ecclesia also, as far as chastening and direction from the Lord.
Okay.
In that case, you can document it by certain events, cause and effect that happened through the years. I mean, in our class, I can see both things. In one case, we did something very right, and I think we were blessed. Another thing, I think we made a mistake, and we had subsequent reaping. So I was wondering if, since it is in this era of the Laodicean church, and the principle does hold true on an individual basis, I was wondering if it could have an application on ecclesia.
It's an interesting point. It would seem as though we should, because we don't always discern the Lord's will like we should, and maybe we do make decisions as a class that are not appropriate as they ought to be. How will the Lord show us that unless he gives some kind of indication to the group that the course is not proper, is incorrect? So maybe that is a good point too, that collectively as ecclesias or perhaps say as members of the body in general, that we can have experiences that are chastenings and corrective of the Lord. I don't have a scripture or anything on that. I can't say too much more, but maybe you have some other comments.
In Romans 8:35-36, I think this is a good way to maybe look at ourselves, and I think this is the way that we see are we growing. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it names the things that could possibly bring this about. And for as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep of the slaughter. If we can look back and see our love is growing more and more for the Heavenly Father, we are growing in knowledge, and that when we are hit with all these chastisements, that this is not separating us in any way, that we are growing. I think this is a way we can look back and judge ourselves.
Is there any other thought on the question as far as the relationship of these scriptures to a body of the Lord's people, an ecclesia?
No, a comment in the back of the Bible, or in the Bible comment. It's from Psalms, to be not like the horse or the mule that must be continually beaten, else he will not come nigh thee. And the comment is, be those for whom a look of reproof is sufficient.
I will guide thee with mine eye.
Yes.
Just a look.
Yes.
Okay, yeah, that's a good point. These corrective measures should get to the point where they don't have to be stripes all the time, but reminders, only a reminder, a glance, a look, that we can realize that, well, I'm going in the wrong direction, I'll stop and turn about. Any other thoughts on Revelation 3:19, the whole idea of the whole part there, if you will?
Again, I'm making a differentiation between scourging and chastening. With the last comment that a look is preferred, still, the intensity of our experience would not determine whether we were sensitive to the Lord's dealings or not. In other words, you might have done something wrong, something quite major, and the Lord might just give you a look, like maybe someone in a testimony meeting might mention something just indirectly, and it felt like a stinging blow from the Lord. Okay, that's very small. But on the other hand, you might not have done anything specifically wrong, but the Lord is further developing you as a new creature, and you might have a very severe, overwhelming, terrible tragedy. And it would not be the case that, well, you're not getting the point. It's just that that is what the Lord feels the best thing for you. The severity of the trial is not a complete index as to your sensitivity to the Lord. It can be, but it doesn't necessarily follow.
It might be due to the severity of the error, or it might also be the Lord may give you more if he thinks you can handle more. Might be quicker to develop. Some are quicker to develop than others and might bear under greater experiences. Anything else on this before we go on? Okay, let's just go on to the next one then, because there are quite a number of scriptures in it that we're told to compare and discuss. So we should have a lot of time to do that. Any in particular. We're told now that we should escape deception. And it says, how is it that we are going to escape deception? And we're asked, first of all, to read Revelation 19:7 and 2 Corinthians 11:2-3 and to discuss them. What's the point behind Revelation 19:7? I think, in my own mind, I think the part that he's getting at is the thought of the bride or the wife that made herself ready. That's the real, to me, that was the real crux behind giving that reference at all. And then the other reference has to do with being beguiled from the simplicity of Christ. Let's discuss it. What do the scriptures mean? What does it mean that the bride makes herself ready as it's associated with 2 Corinthians 11?
the works are the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. And the eighth verse, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. I think when you combine the two scriptures with the graces of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the clean and white, one that is deceived and or is under deception would not have this fine linen, clean and white, but rather if one would have a spotted robe. So therefore, in connection with deception, the bride must be pure.
Okay. That's
all I'm going to mean. Okay. Yeah. I was thinking when you combine the two, in the bride making herself ready, it seems like ready would imply that she's gone through all her testings, all her experiences are completed, all she's obtained enough information, enough knowledge to make her calling election sure. She's developed all the characters to make her calling election sure. So therefore, Satan, when he comes up, the saint would be able to discern, this is a deception. This is not from God. This, you know, they would have that level of spiritual attainment in perception to be able to perceive something that was not in harmony with God in doctrine or in character.
Okay. I think that this all ties together. That's why I was hoping to get through all of the points, because they all seem to be one big point look at them together. There's a reprint reference in 5185 that talks about we should have an ambition to serve one another and build up each other in the faith. And also 4799, that we're to be the Lord's mouthpieces in calling and instructing the elect who will be changed in the first resurrection. So this seems to me to relate as part of our making ourselves ready to go back to part two that we discussed in the spirit of service that we are to have one toward another. There is, I think, a direct relationship between our spirit of service and our making ourselves ready. In other words, if we don't serve the brethren, don't have the spirit of service, we won't be making ourselves ready to the degree we should, will be falling short. So there's a direct correlation there. Does anyone have a thought on that, or perhaps an initial or a different thought on the scriptures?
19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. This seems to be a great company class. Now that they notice that the church has gone beyond the veil, it's time for Saul. They no longer, we've had a brief period of Saul and rejection that they did not make their calling for sure. But now they realize that the marriage is about to take place and that they are going to go up and join and be part of the spirit class. And now they're rejoicing as handmaidens at the wedding feast. This is what the scripture seems to be saying.
Okay. We are not of the having been made ready class. We'll be the ones recognizing those who did make themselves ready. It's kind of a subtle warning there, I think, in a way that if we read that, that we don't want to be the ones fulfilling the verse in the broad sense, but in the narrow sense of having made themselves ready.
To put it even more pointedly, once a person gave me, thought they were this framed invitation with these words of the scripture that you are invited to the marriage of the Lamb, and that hurt. It was like, why should you have to be invited? I mean, if you're part of it, to get an invitation shows you didn't make it.
Right, you don't need to invite the bride. Certainly she knows that she's supposed to be there.
Could you say that the bride has made herself ready by the verses in 2 Corinthians 11, fulfilling Lamb? that be a definite thing? Of course, there are other things, too, that that relate to it. But, I mean, with that, since that is another scripture given, I wondered if that was the point of bringing them together, that it, the bride made herself ready by keeping the traditions according to the margin rather than ordinances, as I have delivered them to you, and knowing that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Those are things that sometimes are forgotten, mm-hmm. are there, in this day and age, and I think that perhaps that has a application now that it might not have had a few years ago even.
Interesting that he uses here, for I have espoused you to one husband. And if you recall, the word espousal gets back to the Jewish ceremony, which would include written contracts. I think Sister's point is well taken, that it's not a marriage like we would think of one today, but there has been one in which there's a contract that's been kept. A written contract, if you will, between the bride and the bridegroom. So I think that's probably just bolsters a little bit what she was pointing out.
Is Paul saying here in verse 3 that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety? He wants us to watch so that our minds would not be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And is he saying there's simplicity of character, for instance, where you wouldn't read something into what someone else said, or you would always take things at face value? And Satan, I think, likes to have us read more into our brethren's actions, or am I making any sense?
I think that could be part of it. I think also part of it is simplicity of doctrine. Going back to the doctrinal aspect, the doctrine of Christ and the ransom is very simple, in a sense. And everything is covered by it. So we have to be careful that we don't get so involved in perhaps nitpicking at the doctrines and making them, trying to dig so deep into it that we suddenly find ourselves straying from the simplicity that's really in the plan itself. Thus we find ourselves straying from the truth to some degree. I think that's part of it.
In line with that, I was thinking the bride should continually keep in mind that she is espoused to Christ, and that would deter her from seeking other kinds of loves or lovers.
Okay.
That would keep her from being deceived. An answer to what are the, how can we escape deceptions?
Another part of it, this is a reprint, 1024. I don't, if it means anything to you or not, it's Mrs. CTR. Some never read her, and some do, so you can choose. But there were just some such good points on the 2 Corinthians 11. I jotted some down. It said that he was deceived by Satan, and that he convinced her that God was holding something back. And yet there had been no evidence of this, that they had all the blessings of God. So he said her danger was in she consented to harbor suspicion as to the truthfulness of God. So perhaps that's part of the being beguiled, taken away from the simplicity, is that we begin to have doubts, suspicions, things of that nature, which can therefore lead us from away from the faith rather than more into the faith.
I think an example was when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. He was teaching them a very important lesson. And a tendency of people today is always, when somebody or does something nice for you, the first thing you think is, what's in it for them? What's their reason for doing that? It's not something that comes from the heart. And when you're dealing with your brethren, you know it's a sincere thought or whatever. It comes from the heart, and that there is no reason behind it other than the love for the brethren. where when you deal with humanity, you always see in the world today that there's always something behind it that's motivating the action. And that's very subtle, and it really throws you off guard all the time.
For the time's sake, let's look at it from the second point B in this and say, okay, we've said the bride has made herself ready. And we said that a part of that work is to remain in that chaste virgin condition in association with Christ and to avoid the subtle beguilings of the adversary. Now that seems to be further enhanced as we look up the scriptures in item B, namely Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 16. And this seems to really then define what the deceptions are from which we must escape. So you have read, and I'm sure continue to read these here as you look back and forth between them. Let's have some thoughts on these. What are these scriptures telling to us? What are they defining to us as to what are the deceptions that we have to escape today? We might ask from the standpoint of the question, what is the nature of the deception?
Well, Brother, I think one of this big deception is going down into Egypt for help.
In other words, the world.
Or other books that seem so attractive and worded so nicely and beautifully and make the truth appear kind of tame after many years studying the same thing, you know, but it should grow richer and more beautiful all the time. The old truth.
Right, the old facts. That's a good point. I sort of put Brother Springer on the spot with that similar question in his discourse and asked him about things of that nature, and I think he agreed with your comment that some things can be, especially if they're interpreted, can be more destructive to us than helpful, because not having the truth and the plan laid out, they might give us something that's not exactly correct. But then how are we going to differentiate later? How can we tell? Okay. Some other thoughts on the nature of deception.
One, Revelation 16:15, it speaks of spiritual sleep or spiritual saying not being spiritually alert or spiritually fine-tuned. And that when we start losing that, we start losing a lot of the aspects, or we'd be more open to the adversary, where we start sending a little bit of, you know, just a little bit deviation on what the certain aspect to, you know, it doesn't take much to, you know, a little stray off the path or, you know, could lead a long way. So when we start going to sleep spiritually, we lose that alertness, and the adversary's right there to take it, you know, take advantage of that opening.
That's a good point. It ties back in with our corrections from the Lord, because not only do we need corrections sometimes because we've done something wrong, but we can slip into a spiritual lethargy and kind of fall asleep, as you say, and the Lord needs to chasten us and arouse us out of that condition and remind us that we have a work to do. And he's saying, I think in that scripture, you have to be awake. You have to be watching. That's an attitude you should have. Okay? First, Brother Dan.
Also, keeping verses class, would you not notice that the master has come back and their lamps are gone out? And the ones that they may be fall prey, these ones to come as into the light, but do not dispense light. This is the time when there's a lot that we see around us, all kinds of evangelists and born again movements and all that proclaim to be Christians and who are preaching the word of God, say and are preaching other than what the true message is, these are the ones that you should be on the guard to discern what they say and compare it to what we know is the truth, to keep our lamp to be awake, that we know that Jesus has come, and make sure that everything we take in is of the line that we know is right.
That's a good point. I like the principle in that context of Matthew 25, verse 5, when just prior to the bridegroom's return, it says that they all slumbered and slept. And I like Brother Russell's comment on that. It says, while they slept, a lot of them had unreasonable dreams. And so the thought is, if we're in a slumbering attitude, that yes, we're open for a lot of things that would not be beneficial to us. Be open, I think, to many of these deceptions if we're in a slumbering attitude. But if we're awake and alert and watching and following the leadings of the Lord, then we can avoid that.
I think that Eve not only disobeyed, but she didn't trust God. And we have the song, Trust and Obey, for There's No Other Way. And I think we have to trust our Heavenly Father and also obey His Word. And then we will be able to resist these deceitful things, deceptions.
I was thinking, to the watchman, where if a watchman falls asleep on the job, not only will possibly the city be taken, but he may lose his life. He's responsible not only for himself, but for responsible for others. So it's like for us that if we have to be spiritually alert and vibrant and awake, so that we can not only watch ourselves, but to possibly see the spiritual, some may start dozing off once in a while and be able to be in tune, so we know, to wake him out of their sleep.
I have a thought on just the nature of the deception, and I'm wondering if the deception has not changed much since the Second Peter 1:4. The last part of that verse, it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I'm wondering if this was the deception at that time, the lust for something that they didn't have at that time, that they saw there, and thus that lust has developed through the ages. And then I go over to 1 John 2:15, and I'll just read through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the God abideth forever. And you notice it's the lust that will no longer be around. And I think this is something that we have to watch within our hearts, that we don't become lustful in any way for worldly things. And this is constantly being pounded upon us through advertisement, all kinds of subtle ways that the world has become more sophisticated in making man lustful.
To comment on what you said, I would also tie back in the 2 Corinthians 11 scripture to the scriptures in Matthew and 2 Thessalonians as given. The nature, in my mind, seems to be that it's deception. Both scriptures seem to indicate that at this time, Satan will be overly active. If not Satan, the fallen angels. And what will they be overly active in? Well, obviously, one of their prime things will be to keep us from being made ready. There's a good reference on 12:57 relating to 2 Corinthians scripture. He says, one of the problems with Eve was that she knew that God had placed certain boundaries, and this is the way that it had to be. And that, of course, was a restriction on the tree. But he makes an interesting comment. She chafed under any restrictions. She wanted the liberty that she had, but she wanted a little more, too. She wanted to, perhaps, you might say, abuse her liberty a little bit. And so he says, she was not submissive to the Lord's plan. He said the restrictions that were placed probably would have been released eventually, but he wanted her to follow his way, God's way. And so that can be part of our problem, is that if we, it's not so bad that we desire knowledge or wisdom, but if we go about getting it in a way in which the Lord does not authorize, which we can do if we're deceived, then the Lord will have to step in and act. So I think that might be related to the comment that was made.
It seems that we've kind of come full circle from where we started this morning, because we started talking about the importance of doctrine. And now we're saying that it's that important that unless you have it, you're going to be deceived. So if we keep the doctrines straight and we have the chronology straight, then we're not susceptible to some of the things that are floating around. And we know there's thought, just to name a couple, to give you a couple examples, name a couple things that are floating around. The thought of a double millennium is one. The thought that, the Lord might have returned, might be reigning, but the millennial age hasn't started yet. So those kinds of things. Unless you're grounded and founded in the truth and understand, have a good understanding of it, you may be susceptible to those kinds of things which would lead you off on a wrong course. So it ties in very closely with what we started out, which was talking about the importance of doctrines as we look at it from this angle.
The importance of maintaining good doctrine, you might say, and as Sister Norby said, not being sure that we don't go down and get something else that's attractive. And I think that goes along with deception. We can be deceived in that things are good for us when in reality they aren't. I like a scripture that came out in one reference. It was Proverbs 4:14-15. It reads, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." So it seems to be an attitude that anything that seems to be a deception, anything that's out of harmony with the Lord, we should keep our noses out of it altogether, because there's danger there. And that goes along with problems. We might be deceived into perhaps studying something that we shouldn't, because we tell ourselves, well, if I know what they believe, I can counteract their arguments better when I witness to them. That's a deception. And I think that's just what it's saying. Stay out of there, because if you get in there, you're going to forget, perhaps later, where you got this and where you got that. The point seems to be to stay in the true path. Make the true doctrine yours. Build on the true doctrine. And then I like the scripture to end that argument where the Lord, I'll misquote it, but I think we get the thought, where the Lord says that when you're taken before the rulers, take no thought of the things that you're to say. The Spirit will teach you in that day what you will to say. Can't teach you, though, if you don't have it. You've got to have it there so that the Lord can help you to recall it and so on. So I think the important thing is to study the truth, the true doctrine, the true foundation, and then let these other things take care of themselves. That would be the thought. Any other thoughts? We've got still 10 whole minutes.
1 Corinthians 11. 18 and 19, Paul brings out a very interesting fact here. We go back to the doctrines. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there being divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And I think that's an important thing to see there, that there will be heresies among us. And that will help us to learn and to come to the true doctrines and to stay away from those heresies.
Good point.
I was thinking for the Evans comment before on how it's peculiar to the day we're living in, the hour of temptation, and that would be the test of materialism upon the Lord's people, and also the doctrinal test upon the Lord's people, and how Satan can deceive the Lord's people in along the doctrinal lines, either advancing the prophecy and saying everything's over with, the work of the church is over with, and also, or the opposite extreme, which says nothing has happened, that the time of trouble hasn't begun. So I think even the adversary will use extremes in truth to deceive the Lord's people.
Yes. That's a good point, because we can become so rooted and grounded in one area that we're not then willing to recognize that perhaps there's something in the other direction also. I like the thought on 4583. He says that the delusions that come upon us have power because we were not sufficiently awake to our privilege of Bible study. I think that's a good point, and it goes back to something we discussed earlier on helps in overcoming weakness, one of which was study. If we're rooted and grounded in the truth and have a good basis, a foundation, then a lot of these delusions that will come along will not be significant to us. Or as he says here, they will not have power because we'll recognize them as delusions.
What was that last
reference you said? 4583. I had another one here I wanted to mention. Okay, here's one. 2875 says, the only safeguard for the Lord's people now is the present truth with which the Lord is so bountifully supplying the table of his fully consecrated people. So that kind of supports, again, some of the things that we've already said, the value of the truth in overcoming the deception. And what about the deceptions? I guess we really have covered it. The second question says, how will it, or the deceptions, I assume, keep us from being made ready? What's the dangers?
Well, I think what we believe affects our lifestyle. And depends on what we feel the Lord is doing today in the church, in the work of the church. And if there is a work to be done and we're not doing it, then I would say that would affect our growth in being made ready for the bride class.
We only have a certain amount of time from our regal to where we should be up, standing, and ready, and stand at a position of solid ground. If we think by the time we have, go chasing after various diverse thoughts, we are losing ground and not getting to the mark that we're supposed to be at, where we should stand on firm ground.
Yeah, that's a good point. We're supposed, as we said earlier, we're supposed to try to rush and get to that point quickly, and then keep ourselves there once we get to it. But if we go off here and there and investigate this and that, or do this and that, those things that we're not going to follow, then we'll be a long time getting to where we are, and perhaps we won't get there.
One important test of the little flock is loyalty to God. And we realize that if we aren't deceived, if we're going to follow deception, we cannot be loyal to our Heavenly Father. He cannot entrust the little flock with immortality to be blessings of mankind, to bring mankind to be loyal to God in the kingdom, if they themselves are disloyal to his word.
There's an interesting little picture. It was related, the reprint was related to the Second Thessalonian scripture. It was 1949. And he said that God permits these deceptions to come about because, similar to what you said, he wants to prove us as to whether we're worthy or unworthy of the truth. And he gave a picture there, and he said there's a big bin or something, and it's filled with steel filings and sawdust all mixed together. And he runs the magnet down through it. And he says when he pulls it out, the steel filings are all clinging there. They know that's where they should go. And you might have a little sawdust clinging, but if you just blow a little, and just any little wind of doctrine or whatever comes along, then they fall off. And so it's the metal that holds fast. So these things are given to us because we need them, and they'll help us to realize that we want to grab onto that magnet, and that's our polarity, that's our direction. So I thought that was just an excellent little picture to kind of show the necessity for the experiences that we do have.
2 Timothy 4, in the 5th verse there, I think it kind of puts a lot of things what we need to be doing to be ready. It says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And I think that really kind of grabs everything in one lump. The things we need to do to make us ready.
Do we have some summarizing points? Our time is just about escaping us now. I think about 3.5 minutes. We have a couple more comments.
I'm going to read two scriptures. If you run in the night of darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief, as one. And the second, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle.
Can I read the scripture?
All right, go ahead.
2 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them.
Well, just to underline the Thessalonian scriptures, that those who will be deceived are those who hold not the truth and the love of it. So we not only have to know it, but love it intensely, actively, not passively, and then we will not be prey to the deceptions.
Volume 6, page 264, concerning 2 Thessalonians, reads, next to the Lord, the truth is the most precious thing in all the world. It is not to be trifled with, not to be played with, and whosoever is negligent along this line is himself.
Then the intended purpose that the Lord gave us the truth for is not being accomplished.
God desires those that serve Him to do so in spirit and in truth. And it reminds me of the letter and the spirit of the law. I think there's the letter and the spirit of the truth. We've got to have the truth, and we've got to have the letter of it, but if we don't practice the spirit of it, then we've lost a lot of the points of the truth. So I think that's very important, that we not only have the truth, but have the spirit of it. And of course, as we've said, the spirit of it is to use it. Last comment? Good. I think as Brother Edmore said earlier, we've kind of come full circle. And that's good, because I think that's the intention of the study, that we come full circle and see where we began and where we ended and how it all does tie back together. So we might look at this and say, our deliverance draweth nigh. In order to be delivered, we have a great warfare to wage. We have a great deal of character doing to do. We have a great many adversaries that will try to hinder us from it. So let us be diligent in keeping close to the Lord and the truth and the brethren, and striving to overcome these things, because I'm sure every one of us here has a hope that we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Even hear it literally. It's a beautiful phrase. Now, I'll leave it up to you again. If you'd like to close with this, I'm only right before the devil. We're right at the quitting point, but if you have maybe a short one or the first and last. Or
first and last is number 4.
Okay. 74, first and last. Okay, that's a good one, very appropriate. Anybody start? I could, but I can't make it.
Happy the man who learns to praise the leadings of Jehovah's grace, by wisdom coming from above, he resembles and God is love.
We pray for your kingdom to be so established.